Notice what he says. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Father, your word is amazing. And as we see these verses tonight, although it's simply four verses of introduction in the book of 2 Peter, Lord, it is amazing the doctrine, the teaching, the authority, and the hope, and really, Lord, the excitement that I feel in my heart when I grasp what this really says. God, when we realize what you've done for us eternally, and that we get to be inheritors of that, Lord, we thank you for it. And I pray that tonight, as we get into your word, you would now feed us, your people, your flock. Lord, that you would teach us, that you would, Lord, let us know your love. We know that you love us, but let us understand it tonight in our hearts. And Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit. And we look forward to just sitting at your feet, Lord, being fed your word, and Lord, giving you our love in our hearts. So we pour our hearts out to you now, even as you pour your heart out to us. And we ask your blessing on this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Promises and knowledge, if there's a title to tonight, I think would be fitting. You know, there's a famous hymn entitled Standing on the Promises of God. And this, along with the problems of false teachers, really sum up what the book of 2 Peter is about. It's about the promises of God. And really, he talks about that at the first, but then spends a big portion of the time talking about the false teachers that were already in the church, as well as a prophetic warning for the false teachers that were coming. You know, one of the hardest things to realize is that whenever you step out in ministry for the Lord, there are going to be false teachers that come in and disturb that ministry at some point. It's just reality. I don't care how nice you are, how good you are, how solid your teaching is. You just can't avoid it. You know, I've often thought if Jesus himself had one of his closest followers turn on him, who do we think we are? That is not going to happen to us. And so I think that knowledge is important for the church. And Peter here is warning the church of this, even as Paul warned. And he said, listen, I've warned you day and night for all these years in tears, saying, listen, there are going to be those who are going to try to draw you away. And we need that warning. Why? Well, number one, we need to be prepared for it. Because when the enemy moves in, we're not shocked. You know, I can't believe this. I thought everybody was nice and everybody loved each other. And what's happening here? And what's this dissension? And what's this problem? Well, the bottom line is first of all, sometimes we're just flesh and sheep. Sometimes bump shoulders, and that happens. But there's also the time where the enemy sends in those that aren't really sheep. And they look like sheep until you see the zipper hanging right there under the collar. And you begin to kind of pull it down and you see there's like, oh, my grandma, what big teeth you have. And so the bottom line is, he said, they'll appear like wolves in sheep's clothing. But they needed to know this. And so Peter's heart, remember, the setting here for this, Peter's about to die. This book was written somewhere around 66, 67 AD. According to historians, Peter was put to death in 68 AD. And so God now moving on Peter's heart, as Peter's about to go out, as the Lord prophesied that he would, Peter says, listen, my heart is with you, and I want to remind you of the promises that God has in his word. I want to give you that hope and that encouragement that you have in the Lord. But I also want to warn you that the wolves are out there, and they're circling, and they're looking for any opportunity to destroy and disrupt the flock. And as much as we wish it wouldn't happen, it happens to the best of congregations. It's going to happen to every congregation at some point. It's unavoidable, and it's given to us in warning in the scriptures. But again, I think that if we don't know this, when it happens, we can be stumbled. You know, the strongest fellowships that go through these attacks are the ones that don't have their eyes on the pastor. I believe if your eyes are on the pastor, and especially if the pastor is the one that blows it, that stumbles a lot of people. But if your eyes are on Jesus Christ, and my greatest desire is that throughout the ministry here in Knoxville, Tennessee, there's anything that I could pass on to you guys, it would be to get your eyes on Jesus Christ. And I think for those of you that spend any time with me, that's easier to do. Because as you begin to see what I'm really like, you go, I'm looking at Jesus. You know what I mean? I need the Lord, you know? And, you know, you see God's grace in the fact that I'm even called to be the pastor. So, but you see that when a pastor has to move on or when something happens in a body, and you'll notice a healthy body because there'll be fallout. There'll be some shaking. There'll be, you know, some people that scurry and there'll be some leave and do this kind of stuff. But when you see a body that really is grounded in the Word of God and their eyes are on Jesus Christ, you can see a church like that go through amazing tribulation from the enemy and stand strong. That is Peter's desire for the church in his day, and that is my desire for the church here in Knoxville, as well as God's desire for the church worldwide. Of course, my only influences with the church here in Knoxville. But again, that is what the heart is behind this book here. Talking about the promises of God to remind them how wonderful the Lord is, but also to warn them of the problems of false teachers that are coming their way and were already in the church. Now, if you don't believe the promises of God, you'll never be able to deal with the problems of man. But if you do believe the promises of God, nothing will be impossible for you. Because God has a promise for every single difficulty that we ever face. There's a promise of God. And I think our problem is sometimes we stumble in faith to receive that promise and to accept that promise. God says, I'm going to do it, and yet we just sit there and we have a hard time sometimes receiving that or in faith taking it. But that's as we grow and mature, we begin to learn just by faith to receive that and say, God said he's going to do it. I'm going to trust him. And I don't know how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it, but I know he's going to. A well-known Christian recently stated that it was his belief that God's word in many places does not contain promises, but only probabilities. Now, what a sad statement to make and what a sad position to take. And to be honest with you, it'd be very sad if this were true, because not only would we have to change the hymn standing on the promises of God, we'd have to be standing on the probabilities. Now, that'd be harder to sing, for one thing. You know, standing on the probabilities of God. That's hard to get that out. But I say that being silly, obviously. But guys, we wouldn't know where to stand scripturally, nor would we have any confidence in God's word if God's word was simply a probability. I mean, can you imagine? God might do it. He said he would, but he might not, even though he said he would. The bottom line is, if God said it, for me, that settles it. I don't need any other confirmation or anything else to prove it. I know that God's word is true and that God stands on his word. And so we have to have confidence in God's word. And we'll see Peter state emphatically tonight that God's word is indeed reliable and its promises are true. But not only is it true, the knowledge it brings teaches us how to accept and to walk in those promises. I think a lot of times, first of all, we have to know the promises of God. And secondly, we have to believe them. I mean, just knowing God's promises, okay, God said he'll provide all my needs if I put him first. Now remember, there's a stipulation there. God says, seek first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and some of these things will be added to you. Right? Wrong. There you go. See, that's good. You caught me. No, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Now, again, but what is the stipulation for God's promise to take care of you? Seek first the kingdom of God. If you don't seek first the kingdom of God, there's no guarantee for your rent. There's no guarantee for your bills. There's no guarantee for anything in your life. Not that God doesn't love you, but the promise, it comes with stipulation. So I think number one, we have to understand what are the stipulations of the promises of God. And number two, we've got to believe the promises when they come. The Lord said, seek first the kingdom. So if I seek first the kingdom and it looks like there's no way this is going to work, that's not my problem. God made the promise. My job is to stand on it, and I've never seen him fail, not only in my life, but ever in a believer's life. There's never been somebody that's come to me and said, God's promise has failed in my life. And if they did, they didn't understand what God's promises were, and they needed to be corrected, and they were the ones in error, because God's word will never fail. And so we see that Peter's going to be again stressing the hope that we have in the promises. Now, 1 Peter, for the most part, deals with the problems from the outside of the church. 2 Peter now deals with the problems on the inside. Problems from the outside of the church typically make the church stronger. And historically, that's been the case. Whenever you have attack from without, the church gets stronger because the believers band together during times of persecution. Attacks from within are the most painful because they can do the most damage. You know, the closer you are to your victim, the more injury you can inflict. And Judas was able to do great damage to the Lord because he was one of his inner circle. He was one of those that was trusted the most by all the others, but again, he also had access to the Lord. He had the intimate secrets of the Lord. He had the things that he could say about Jesus that no one else could say. And although he later said he was innocent, I betrayed innocent blood, he still betrayed him. And so that betrayal was more affected by someone that was close, and it was also more painful. But again, the inside warning, he warns here that there's going to be those false teachers within the church, and there's an essential need to know the Lord and to know his word, or they would have no defense against it, and they would be led astray. You know, if somebody comes in that's very charismatic and they give you a message of some new revelation God's brought them, or here's something I've never seen in the Word, and you know why he never saw it in the Word and you didn't? Because it's not there. He's making it up. And he comes in, but he's very charismatic, and here's something you need to know and whatever. And then if you don't know the Word of God, you can be swept away by that. We as believers tend to want to trust people, first of all. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be trusting, but we also need to be discerning, don't we? What does it say in 1 John? It says, test the spirits to see whether they be of the Lord or not. And so we have to discern that and find out, is this something God's doing or something not? And sometimes we can't even recognize why it's false. We just know this isn't right. And again, I'm not talking about difference in doctrinal opinions between true believers. such as, you know, whether something is, you know, some disagree on, for example, the gifts and some, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the issue he's talking about with false teaching. He's talking about people that absolutely go against the Word of God and they draw people to themselves and teach false doctrine. And so if we don't know the Word of God, we can't be protected against that. Hosea 4:6 says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And so one of the things, again, he's going to focus on here is not just the promises of God, but he's going to focus on the knowledge of God, that is the knowledge of the Word of God that we need to be strong as believers. Again, the number one priority of the pastor in the pulpit today is to teach the Word of God, not just preach. Preaching's fine. Preaching brings people to Christ. But once they've been preached to and they're brought to Christ, then what? Now they need to be fed. Now they need to grow. Now they need to be taught. And so again, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And whenever that happens in an area or in a church, it's because the pastor has failed to teach the Word of God. Because if the Word of God is taught, then people will learn to stand on their own. They're not going to be looking to a man, and they're not going to be looking to any teaching that comes along. They're going to be discerning it and taking it against the Word and finding out if it's so. So this sums up Peter's warning and plea in this book. And, you know, again, if we don't intimately know the Word of God, we're going to be led astray and destroyed by the wiles of Satan through false teaching. And boy, there's a lot of it out there today, is there not? Because it's everywhere. I mean, the Bible says in the last days, they will heap up false teachers, having itching ears. I believe we are heaping. We're living in the days of heaping. And they're everywhere. And the problem is when there's so many of them that all agree, if you don't know the Word of God, you think, well, it must be right because they're all saying the same thing. No, they're not all saying the same thing. It's just that a lot of them that are teaching those things are all lumping together. But we need to know the Word of God. And let me say, just because you go to Calvary Chapel or anywhere that says they teach the Word of God, God's not going to, when you stand before the Lord, He's going to hold you accountable for what you know, not what Mark taught you. He's not going to say, well, Mark said this. Mark's next. I'm talking to you right now. But Mark always taught, but he's there in line. I want to ask you, why did you believe that? Why did you walk that path? Why did you do that? Now, again, I don't know what the scenario is going to be like, and I'm not trying to make it like some kind of hard, scary thing. We know it's going to be a day of rejoicing, but there's also going to be that accountability, that time before the Lord. And so we need to, you know, be sober about it and realize we're going to be held responsible for what we know and what we don't know. Now, a little more history about 2 Peter before we get into it. 2 Peter was written only a few years after 1 Peter. And again, we said somewhere around 66, 67 AD, but just a few years after. And again, just before Peter was put to death. And secular history tells us that Peter was crucified in 68 AD by the Roman Empire, and he was crucified upside down. Now, why was Peter crucified upside down? Well, he said, according to, again, secular history, we don't have biblical foundation to stand on, but secular history says that he said he didn't want to be, wasn't worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was crucified. So he wanted to be crucified upside down. And also, they had two different forms of crucifixion. They had, of course, the regular cross, and then they had what they called the X cross. And he was crucified upside down on an X cross. And that is, it was just in the form of an X. You can imagine an X, the arms this way and out like this. And you'd be on this thing that crisscrossed and upside down. And so you can imagine. And I've often thought about how brutal that must have been. I'm sure the Lord had mercy. I know the Lord had mercy and grace on Peter. But, you know, being crucified right side up would be much better for a number of reasons. One is you wouldn't have the blood all running to your head, which would make the whole experience much more miserable. But number two, you would die much quicker. Because as the arms gave way and the bones came out of joint, you begin to collapse and couldn't hold yourself up anymore for the little chalk they would put under your heels to kind of give you some kind of standing there and trying to keep the spikes, of course, holding you to that and being able to push up on it to keep your hands from being ripped out and all this. Of course, they had you tied to it as well. You would collapse. It would squeeze the lungs together and you would eventually just slowly suffocate. You couldn't get enough air. So it wouldn't be a fun way to die, but it would be quicker than upside down. Upside down, your lungs would not be constricted. And so you would just be hanging there and just die just from the results of being crucified, which would not be quite as easy, I don't think. Neither would be good. But again, Jesus warned Peter of this. I'm glad the Lord didn't tell me how I'm going to die. Jesus warned him, you know, how he was going to die, you know. But I think about, what if the Lord told me? I wouldn't want to know that. You know, you're going to die, you know, you're going to fly through the windshield, you know, whatever. And I would just, that'd be horrible. You'd be afraid. You'd get in a car, you'd be thinking, is this it? You know, is this it? And I'm not saying that Peter lived that way. Obviously, God gave him peace. But notice here in John 21, 18 through 19, Jesus said this to Peter. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So not only how he would die, but it would be glorifying God in his death. And again, stretching out his hands, it would indicate that indeed it was some form of crucifixion. And again, that's up for debate. But interesting, the Lord let him know. And Peter knew the time was close, and he'll say in this letter that he's about to leave this tent and move on to the next one. So again, that's part of his heart for writing this. You know, it's kind of that last goodbye. I want to make sure you guys have the word of God and know what to do. Well, let's get into it. Notice verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice Peter starts out here with Simon Peter. Now that's interesting to me because it includes his fleshly name, but also the spiritual name that the Lord gave him when he came to the Lord. Now why is this significant? I believe because of his denial of Jesus. If you remember, Peter had no realization of the weakness of his flesh. So Simon was kind of his earthly name, his fleshly name, and whenever Peter would mess up, you know how your mom and dad do, you know, it's like, Stephen, Mark, Kirk, get over here right now, you know, and you know you're in big trouble when like there's, you've got all the names, you know, of course in Tennessee it might be Billy Joe, Tom, Bob Parker, get over here right now this minute, you know, we have more like five names in Tennessee, don't we? But the bottom line is, you know, when all those names start flying, you're in big trouble because mom's upset. It's not just Mark, it's Stephen, Mark, Kirk, and whatever the case might be. It was interesting, whenever you'd see the Lord talk to Peter, and Peter maybe being a little bit on the fleshly side, and he'd say, Simon. He'd call him Simon. He'd say, Simon, you know, and all these things like that. So I wonder if maybe there wasn't some kind of indication there, the Lord not disciplining him, so to speak, but maybe showing Peter the difference. Here's the name, but here's, when he's doing good, it's Peter. Your name will be Peter. You are Simon, but you will be Peter. You will be a rock. By the time I'm done with you, I'm going to grow you. I'm going to mature you. You're going to be strong in the faith. And so again, here we see him calling himself Simon Peter. And I don't think, you know, Peter initially realized the weakness of his flesh. And remember the night that he denied the Lord, he said, though everyone else deny you, I will not, Lord, I, you know, this and that, whatever. The Lord had to teach Peter he was weak. He had to teach him that he was Simon. And so he allowed Simon to come out that night. And Simon, apart from God and God's grace and God's spirit, failed. See, that's what we need to learn. This was a huge lesson in Peter's life. The Lord not only allowed this in Peter's life, it was a design, I believe, to teach Peter. That you know what, Peter, you can't depend on your own strength. You're puffing your chest out and saying, I'm rock, and these guys will deny you because they're a bunch of losers, but I'm going to stand. And he says, no, I'm going to show you that you're weak. You may be a strong man in the flesh. And again, history tells us, secular history, that Peter was a burly guy. We don't know, but again, these are things we just kind of can pull from accounts of things, non-biblical. But the bottom line is, he was probably a tough character, and I'm sure he had to be fairly strong. You're a fisherman, you know. It's not like you're just throwing it out there, you know, waiting for, whoo, you know, this kind of thing. He's throwing the nets out. And he's got to pull them in, and they're working all night, and that's his job. I mean, he was the crank, and now they use these big hoists, you know, to pull the nets in and all this stuff. They had to do it by hand back then. So you know that this guy was in shape. He was strong. He was healthy. And yet he had to learn the lesson that although his flesh might be strong, without God, he was nothing in the spirit. And so the Lord says, I'm going to let you. You're going to fail here. And so you're Simon. You're going to fail tonight. Peter learned his vulnerability and he learned to have humility. And now he realizes when he writes this letter, yes, the Lord called me Peter and I'm not denying the spiritual side and what God has done for me, but I'm also Simon. And I think it's sweet of Peter to write this. You know, Simon Peter, he could have just said, hi, I'm the Apostle Peter. You know, and I'm here to tell you guys a few things, right? No, Simon Peter, an apostle of the Lord. And the same idea we saw in 1 Peter. Remember, he talked about the humility that Peter had and how he associated with it. He said, I am a fellow elder. I as a fellow elder urge you, shepherd the flock of God. Not I as the Pope. Or I as one that is above the others. Or I that am great or whatever. He said, no, I a fellow elder, just like you guys. And he does the same thing here, I believe. Starting out with this whole idea of humility when he says, Simon Peter. And even as he goes on, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant here is the word doulos, which many of you are familiar with. It's the lowest and most committed slave of all. That is lowest in position and most committed because, again, typically lowest because you didn't have much choice. Oftentimes when you were doulos, you were born into it. But also most committed because the doulos, what the doulos would do is you gave everything up for your master, everything. There was nothing. All rights, everything. You had no say to your own life whatsoever to be a doulos. It was given over to another completely. And that's what's interesting about what Peter says here. He says, you know what? I am a doulos. I have given everything over to Christ. There's nothing that I claim is my own. I give it all to him. And so completely, literally in the Greek, it means completely and absolutely assigning all personal rights over to the authority of another. And again, it's interesting to me because it usually meant something you were born into. If you were in a family where your family were slaves and you were born, then they inherited you. Whoever owned you inherited you as a slave born into that family. You were a doulos automatically in many instances. And so it's interesting, you're born as a slave to that family, but we are also born again as slaves to the Lord, aren't we? See, when we give our life to the Lord, now we're born again, but now we weren't slaves to the Lord before. We were slaves to the flesh and to Satan. Now we're slaves to the Lord. Now we're servants of His. And so there's a beautiful analogy there in the spiritual realm. And notice he says, for those who have obtained, of course, he mentions he's an apostle. Again, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the apostles. But to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Peter, we see him using the word precious. And now we see him using the word precious in 2 Peter, right? This is not the kind of guy I picture before Christ using precious. You know what I mean? Just tough guy, whatever. Yeah, come on, man. Let's get these fish in and whatever. You know. I doubt he looked down and said, isn't that precious? Look at that. I just don't see that. That's more of a just, you know, but what's neat is I love to see God get a hold of these guys that are burly and rough and they think they're about something. By the time they're done, they're little teddy bears. And I believe Peter was like that. I think he was strong in faith, but I think he was a gentle man, now refined by the Lord, and a different eyesight that Peter now had. And he says, you've obtained like precious faith. And of course, he's acknowledging how precious the faith is. But it's interesting because it means the same kind as ours, and it's in the emphatic. He says, you guys have received the same faith that we have. And the same thing goes for us today. We've received the same faith that the apostles did. The Lord is just the same in spirit for us today, and it is precious. And the language here is interesting. It means that it was faith allotted or given to them rather than earned. Isn't that great? You couldn't earn it. You didn't do anything to earn your way into the kingdom. You're not now saved in the Lord because you earned it. It was given to you. It was allotted. Something handed over to you. And it's a like precious faith even to what the apostles had and what the early church had. Notice also here, again, we talked about Peter not setting himself above the rest of the believers, but he considering himself one of them. And further demonstrating that he didn't set himself apart as someone special in the church. He says, you know, I'm just like you. It's like precious faith. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing that sets me above you guys. Yes, I'm an apostle. And yes, God has given me authority in your life. But I'm just a brother in the Lord. You know, we are all God's flock. It is not flock and pastor. We are all flock. When God looked down, when he looks down, it's not just a bunch of sheep. Here we are. And it doesn't matter who's doing the teaching or who's doing what. Everybody has different calls. And yes, there's an authority structure set up so that there might be order. And that's how God has designed it. But the bottom line is there's nobody special in the church of God over someone else. We are all the same to the Lord. And so Peter, again, just encouraging them of this. And I think that would be good to hear from someone, an apostle writing a letter. You could be intimidated and saying, you know what, man, this apostle's writing. But he's saying, you know what, I'm no different. We have like precious faith. And again, remember, there were a lot of false teachings going on in the early church. And there were a lot of things that Peter was warning them about. And Peter here now addresses one of them. It's interesting. Notice he says, we've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter now brings up a very important point here. And it's something that, again, was extremely important in the early church and also important in the church today. The language is interesting, the Greek language, in that it forces certain interpretations. Now, I like that. Because when I talk to people, sometimes they'll say, well, that's your interpretation, or that's how you see it. What I like about the Greek language, it doesn't always force it. But oftentimes it does. And there are times and places where the Greek language has a law to it. It's almost like the laws of Greek grammar. And when you take a certain phraseology and the way that the Greek is put together, it takes it and it's as if it locks it in and goes, and you can't move it. If you try to change the meaning or move it, it breaks the law, if you will, and the Greek police have to pull you over. Okay, out of the language. I need you to step up against the book, please. What's exciting about this is one of those phrases. And what the Greek law demands is that it's only one person spoken of in that last part of the phrase. So in essence, what it's saying is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, a very strong, emphatic statement of the fact Jesus Christ being God. And the Greek demands it. It won't allow any other interpretation. Now, I like that personally because, again, that gives solid ground for us to stand on when we're presenting the gospel and presenting the word. But this was also an issue in the early church. There were teachings in the early church that Jesus wasn't God. And so Peter had to make sure the early church realized, listen, I know him. I saw him. He indeed was God. And I'm going to put it in such a grammar that it can't be denied in your language. And he was writing to Gentiles in part in this. And so the Gentiles would have known exactly what he was saying. But again, it's extremely important as Paul now sets the foundation against false teaching and getting the church in the right order that it needs to be. And that is, you've got to have the proper faith in who Jesus Christ is. And notice here he says, you need to have this faith, the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Now, Buddhists have a faith, but not unto salvation. And Hindus and Islam has a faith, but again, not unto salvation. JWs and Mormons have a faith, that is Jehovah's Witnesses, but not unto salvation. And so what Peter is saying here is, what Peter is pointing out in this word is that we have this like precious faith that we've all attained, but we have to make sure that we have the right faith. The faith declaring that Jesus Christ is indeed God. Believing in a Jesus and having a faith is not enough. What the language is saying is you've got to believe the Jesus of the Bible, the faith. And again, answering who Jesus Christ really is was an important issue for Peter to nail down. Now, why is this an important issue? Well, again, it was important in that day because there were false teachers traveling around saying indeed he wasn't God. But it's also important for us today because we see the same thing going on today. And it's so important that we have the right and wrong Jesus. You know, when I came to the Lord, one of the biggest struggles I had was that there were people that I loved that were very dear to me that said they believed in Jesus. And yet when I looked at their life, I was like, you're not acting like it. I mean, you're living a life like the world. You're not living a life like you really know the same Jesus I know. And I got frustrated. And I remember just like saying, Lord, how could they know you? They say they know you. They make all the right statements and all this, but I don't see the fruit of a relationship. I don't see it. And God began to speak to my heart and said, Mark, listen, there's a lot of Jesuses out there. And I was like, at first, you know, like, what do you mean a lot of Jesuses out there? And God began to impress my heart. Listen, everybody's got a Jesus. And in Paul, in Peter's day and in Paul's day, it was the same thing. Everybody was saying, some said he was a phantom, that he never even had a real body, that he kind of floated around, that if you went down the beach, you wouldn't even see footprints. Again, it was this kind of phantom thing. And so what Peter's saying is you've got to understand that there is the real Jesus and who the true Jesus is. Now, again, almost all religions have a Jesus. The Hindus have a Jesus. And by the way, each of these Jesuses is different from the other. The Hindus have a Jesus. They say that we are actually the same as him. We just have to realize it. They call it a higher consciousness or a realization. Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus. They believe he's a created being, not God, not eternal, created. The Mormons, they have a Jesus, and they also deny his godhood. And they say, in fact, that Jesus is the brother of Satan. The Islamic Jesus that is only a prophet. They say that he's not God and that he's not the son of God. Here's the question. How can we then be sure that we have the right Jesus? How can you know? See, this is why I love the Greek language. And this is why I love phrases like this. Because when something's locked in, it's settled. There's no argument. That is if you're truly, wanting to find out what it says. But how do you be sure you have the right Jesus? You have to adhere to the scriptures and listen to what the Lord said. Again, Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Notice, he who believes in Jesus, how? As the scriptures have said, not as some group. Not as the Hindus, not as the JW, no, as the scriptures have said, he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, not any other. It's interesting, according to, and I never realized this, but according to the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, it was for Peter's stance that Jesus was God that they finally executed him. Rome brought them and said, deny that he's God, deny that he's God. He said, I won't do it. And so they crucified him. Now, again, because what was the tradition back then? Well, what they would make you do is you had to declare that Caesar was God. And so they had this bowl of incense they would put at this place. And once a year, if you were a good little Roman, you would go and you'd pinch the incense, drop it on the altar, and you would say, Caesar's Lord. If you would say, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord, then you could worship any god you wanted. Problem for the Christian. When the Christian is called up there by the Roman government to go now, and you had to have this piece of paper that proved you'd said it. And if you didn't have the piece of paper that proved you said it, you were in big trouble with the Roman government. So you'd go up, you'd pinch the incense, drop it on there, and say, Caesar is Lord. When it came to the Christians, they couldn't do that. They said, Jesus is Lord. And they couldn't even pinch the incense. And again, there were a lot that were put to death because of that. And according to Wiest, that was Peter's demise. Well, notice here he says in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice he says here in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. Now this is interesting because how does he say that it will be multiplied? Well, Peter says that it will be multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Guys, here is one of the main thrusts of Peter's letter that we're going to see. Again, we talked about in the introduction, and that is make sure you know the word of God. It is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that your grace and peace is multiplied. Now, it's not knowledge of it on itself. You know, you can be, you know, I knew, we had a guy that used to brag about how many, he had, I forget, over 1,200 or something scripture verses that he'd memorized, but he didn't know Christ. Now, he eventually came to Christ. I mean, it's hard to plant that much word in your heart and not get saved. He got saved later on down the road. after he did that. But the point is just having knowledge of the Word of God is not enough. But if we know the Lord and then we add the knowledge to that, now is when grace and peace can be multiplied. So it's only through this knowledge, which comes through the Word of God, that we can understand God's grace and have God's peace. And it's interesting here, this word knowledge means experiential knowledge. It's by our personal experience with the Lord and the truth of His Word that we understand and receive His grace and peace. So again, get what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, you want to have grace and peace? Learn the Word of God. Because as you learn God's Word, you'll understand His grace. And as you hear His Word, you're going to have peace in your heart, saying, you know what, the Lord's in control. He's got this taken care of. The word grace here means sanctifying grace, which is interesting. Sanctifying grace, you know, sanctification is a big fancy word that means God changes you day by day to be more like Jesus. So right now, each one of us in this room, we're being sanctified. You're being changed into the image of the Lord. So you'll have sanctifying grace as you learn the Word of God. Your heart's changed. Your mind has changed. God works through you. But also, I love this because the word peace here means tranquilizing peace. You know, when somebody's real stressed out and they have a hard time in their life and something really bad's going on, what do the doctors oftentimes prescribe them? Tranquilizers. Because they need some form of peace. And the only thing that the world can offer is a fleshly tranquilizing. God says, look, if you will become knowledgeable in the Word of God, then grace will be multiplied in your life. And not only that, I will overwhelm you with a tranquilizing peace. When everybody else is freaking out, you're going to be like, no problem. God's in control. That doesn't mean you don't have problems. It means that in the midst of the problems, you have this tranquilizing peace. So it's a beautiful word here that Peter uses. But notice here in verse 3, what else we gain through the knowledge of God's Word is life and godliness. Now, it's through God's Word that we understand what God has done for us, and so we can begin to receive it by faith. See, if we don't know the Word of God, we can't gain the life and godliness. I mean, we can gain life in the sense of being saved, but we're not going to become godly unless we spend time in the Word of God. Because it's a work of God's Word in our heart and in our life. And notice Peter says here that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how has He done that? Again, notice what he says, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So, again, God does it by the teaching of His Word. It's how He gives us all these things. But again, I want to note this. How many things has God given us for life and godliness? Guys, note this. All things. Sometimes I think that we treat the Word of God like it's not sufficient. But God says in His Word right here through Peter, everything you need for life and godliness has been given to you in the Word of God. That is life down here, godliness down here, and for what you're going to need eternally. It's all in the Word of God. It's emphatic here, making the point. And again, why? Because in Peter's day, there were some who were claiming, even as they do today, that we need more than just God and the Scriptures. That God's Word's not enough. I had a man tell me once that the Bible was incomplete, and without psychology to fill in the gaps, man couldn't be whole. And what popped in my mind was, what did we do for the first 1900 years of the church when psychology didn't exist? You're telling me that God waited until the last 100 years to suddenly make man complete? And now we can run to self-help books and some psychologist to tell us something? No, God says, and Peter says right here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all things that you need for life and godliness are found right here in this book. Everything. There's nothing left out. It's completely without fail. How is this done? Notice through the true knowledge of our Lord. And again, he goes on to say that everything you need spiritually is found in the Scriptures as well, through this true knowledge of the Lord. Now, it's interesting the words true knowledge are in the intensive compound in the language. And what that means is it indicates a stronger or more intensified meaning. What's my point in that? Well, even as Peter stressed that we have to have like-minded faith in the true Jesus, now he stresses that we have to have true knowledge of Him. And again, how is true knowledge gained? It all points back again to the Word of God. Even as having the wrong Jesus deceives many, having the improper knowledge of Jesus does exactly the same thing. And so we have to know Him to understand, and we have to know His Word to know that we're on the right path. Now, here's a question for us. If everything that we need for this world and the next is found in the Scriptures, as Peter here declares, why do you think so many believers run to the world and man for answers? I don't think our first inclination is to run to the Bible oftentimes when we're having a difficulty, is it? And I've had the same temptation. What happens? You go through a hard time, you want to run to a friend and say, I need counsel. And that's not bad. The Bible says get godly counsel. But guys, how much better to run to the Lord first? Say, look, God, Your Word says you're the wonderful counselor. And everything that I need that pertains to life and godliness. There was a man by the name of Romaine that helped Pastor Chuck out in California at the Calvary Chapel out there for many years. And he was head of the counseling department. And so people would come to see Pastor Romaine. And he would say, all right, what's your problem? And I don't know that he did this all the time, but they said on a regular basis, somebody would come in and say, well, I want to speak to somebody and get counseling. He said, all right, do me a favor. Go home and just spend time in the Word and prayer for 2 weeks. And if you still need counsel, come back and see me. He said that 8 out of 10 people never came back. 2 out of 10, 20% truly needed counsel that they couldn't find on their own. And I think that's probably a pretty good statistic. I would say about 80% of the counseling that goes on today is unnecessary if we as the body of Christ would learn to run to the good counselor and say, God, your word has everything pertaining to life and godliness. What I need to do is just apply it. And I need to find it and then apply it. And so in essence, Peter here says that there are only two things needed to live your life for God. That is the power of God, his divine power, and the knowledge of his word or his promises. So we understand his word, we have his promises, and then we're set. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This is powerful. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice Peter says we have exceedingly great and precious promises right here. He talks about these promises that God has given, but what is their purpose? That through them, notice he says, we may be partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the world through lust. Here's what he's saying. God desires that you live in the divine nature of God and not the things of this world. That's exciting. Because what it means is that we have the ability to do that. God says, I want you to live in that divine nature. I want you to live above the flesh. However, note, we must know and believe. We must know the promises of God. Then we have to believe the promises of God. And then we have to apply the promises of God in order to enjoy the promises of God. And so what everything keeps pointing back to here when Peter starts this letter out is make sure you know the word of God. It's the only way that we can partake of them and then live on a higher plane that the Lord wants us to. There's this higher plane, the divine nature. You know, we can live according to the flesh. We can live according to the spirit. We've both been in that. You know what that's like. Sometimes you know when you're in the flesh and you know what that feels like. And then you know when you're walking in the spirit and you know what that feels like. That's the divine nature. And so he says, I want you to be a partaker of the divine nature. We would call it living by the spirit. And even more exciting here, notice he says, be partakers. It means be partners or associates or comrades or companions. And so this is the life that we have available with the Lord if we know him and we know his word and believe his promises. That we can partake in the Lord with his divine nature. So, guys, let me encourage us tonight out of these first four verses. That is, number one, if you don't know the Lord, you don't have any of these promises available to you. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, you can know all the promises of God. You can carry around the little promise book. You can quote it and do whatever. It's not for you because it's not written for you. So the first thing you need to do is say, Lord, I want to ask you in my life. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. And then after you do that, the next thing you need to do is you need to become a student of the Word of God. That is growing in the knowledge of his Word. Being a student so that you can know what the promises are and you can know how to apply them. Thirdly, you need to choose to believe his promises by faith. God said it, that settles it. Not going to argue about it, it's done. And just believe. And the result will be you will have sanctifying grace and tranquilizing peace. How many of us could use that tonight? Sanctifying grace, becoming more like the Lord, growing in the Lord, and tranquilizing peace. Some of you right now are in great turmoil. Different events are going on in your life and you don't feel like you're growing at all. Well, you are. God's doing a work as long as you're walking with the Lord. But right now you need God's peace. And so let God minister his peace to you tonight. You know, we're going to use this time now, this last remaining time, just to have some worship and just to praise the Lord and seek him and all. But again, I want to encourage us as I do each time we do this, and especially if those of maybe somebody that's new or hasn't been here when we've done this, use this time to allow God to minister to your heart. It's not just a time to go through some kind of religious ceremony. You know, when we break the bread, we remember the Lord's body that was broken, and when we drink the cup, we remember his blood that was spilled for us. And so we'll take the first little while of just worshiping the Lord and first of all, get your heart right. Say, God, I want to confess my sin. If you have anything you need to confess to the Lord, then confess it and get it right. And then after you do that, then just enjoy the Lord. And so we're not going to, you know, as a group, everybody, you know, eat the cracker together and drink of the juice together. You do that with you and the Lord. Just worship, confess your sin, make sure your heart's right. If you don't know the Lord, give your heart to the Lord. Ask for God's peace just to overflow you and to fill you and just begin to worship him. When you're ready, remember his body. Eat the bread and remember what the Lord did in his body for you. And then when you're done with that, then drink the cup and remember the blood that the Lord spilled for you the sacrifice that he made, and just have a sweet time of communion with the Lord. You know, communion, again, is not just a religious activity. It's something that happens. Communion means it's something back and forth between two people. It's a oneness that takes place, this relationship. Let me read this to you before we start. In Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, and this is the last night before Jesus' crucifixion when he ate the last meal with them. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But to you I say, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. See, here's what we need to realize. He gave them that bread, even as we're going to have tonight. He said, now think of me when you eat this. I think it's appropriate. We have the unleavened bread, which, as you know, leaven is a type of evil or sin. Unleavened means that it's all gone. We take the unleavened bread, showing purity before the Lord. We've confessed our sins. Even the cracker is pierced, is it not? And so as we see the pierced cracker, we can remember the body of the Lord pierced and broken for us. And then when we take the cup, we drink the cup, we remember the blood of the Lord that was spilled for us. But this is exciting to me. He says, I'll not drink of this again until it's with you in the kingdom. This is just like the warm-up for the real feast. We have a feast that's coming up, a celebration in the kingdom with the Lord, and that is going to be a fantastic day, is it not? So we're going to pray, and then after we pray, I want the ushers to go ahead and pass everything out and dim the lights, and we're just going to have a time of worship. We'll try to do two or three songs, and during that time, get clean before the Lord, have communion whenever you feel led to do so, and about maybe 10 minutes or so before we're done, whenever you're done with communion, as a matter of fact, I want you to start coming up front, and if you need to be anointed with oil and maybe prayed for or whatever, I want the elders to come up here and Tony to come up here and just be praying for people, anointing with oil and whatever needs you have. Let God just minister to you tonight. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and we thank you, God, that you've given us your Son. And, Lord, we thank you that you've gone to the cross to lay down your life for us. And tonight as we, Lord, have the bread together and remember your body that was broken for us, and as we drink the cup and remember the blood that was spilled, Lord, we pray we would have true communion. I pray, Lord, that each of us in this room would make sure that our hearts are clean and that our sin is confessed before your throne. And Lord, that we would meditate and remember you, even as you've asked us to do, in what you've done for us. And so we bless you, Lord, and we now minister to you in remembering you and thanking you and giving you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.